So those of you that have been here throughout 2 Corinthians, this is going to sound redundant as we talk about Paul defending himself at the beginning of this passage once again. And I want to, again, explain why that it's so important. Again, Paul has come under scrutiny, slander, from some who have come into Corinth, into the church that he founded, that he led most of the people there to the Lord, and they've slandered him and basically said he's not an apostle, that he doesn't know what he's doing, that they know the right way, and they've actually probably didn't call themselves super apostles, but that was the persona that they drew on, that they were above Paul and they were special and they knew the right way, and they really were Judaizers who were coming in trying to bring the law and mix it in with the new covenant, which again Paul had come out of, and God had made him the instrument to transition the church from Jewish to Gentile and to bring the new covenant to fruition. And Paul understood how important this was, because they were following him through all of Galatia and Asia Minor and into Greece, trying to manipulate the churches. And Paul knew that this battle had to be won, not just for those churches, but for all the history of the church. And so Paul is defending himself in these passages, and most recently chapter 10 through chapter 12, or most of chapter 12 we're going to look at today, where he's had to defend himself against accusations. And we're going to look at a couple more of those today. And Paul starts out, and he says it on multiple occasions through chapter 10 through 12, that he's acting foolishly. And what he's doing is he's promoting himself. And we all know when we promote ourselves, it usually doesn't go well. If somebody promotes us, they stand up and tell us we're doing a great job, that goes so much further than us sitting there patting ourselves on the back and saying how wonderful we are. And Paul acknowledges this right up front. He says, I am acting like a fool. That's what he says again for the last time in verse 11. You made me act like a fool, boasting like this. And why is that? Well, there's two parts of it. One is because the Corinthians themselves had been deceived by these false references and commendations by these false apostles. They got sucked in and were deceived. And so in order for Paul to help them see that, he is comparing himself with these false apostles. And he's going to do one more comparison or two more comparisons in the passage today. He's saying, you know, they say that they're these super apostles, but they don't hold anything on what I have been able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to talk about that. The other one is this, and Paul deals with it in the next verse. He said, you ought to be writing commendations for me. In other words, they knew Paul. Paul was their spiritual father. Paul had started the church. And the Corinthians themselves should have all along been defending Paul instead of being sucked in by these deceptive false apostles, these Judaizers. And we've talked about this, and we're going to bring it up again. Paul had been to Corinth twice up to this point. His first visit was for 18 months where he established the church there. And then he went back when he heard there was problems, and this had probably been just a few months before, with the Judaizers coming in. And when he was there, he was not received. He ended up leaving very distraught. And that's where he wrote the severe letter, which we no longer have, that is talked about in 2 Corinthians, to challenge the church in Corinth with the things that he had taught them, the things that he was and who he was. And he had received word back in chapter 7 that the Corinthians had received that letter. But I think either more word came back, or Titus, who he's going to mention again in his passage today, had found out that there was still this divisive thing going on in the church. And as Paul is preparing to go back to Corinth, which he will just shortly after the letter is sent, things might not be good. But the Corinthians should have been his recommendation. They should have defended Paul against these false accusations and against those that were attacking him. And he goes on and says, "For I am not at all inferior to these super apostles." And again, that's in quotation marks in the NLT. And the reason is, it's a term that Paul coins. This is not talking about Peter, James, John, and the other 11 apostles that were the original apostles of Jesus. He's talking about these that have puffed themselves up and self-promoted and given themselves these self-titles. And that's what Paul is being very careful about. And Paul, it's almost a play on words, the super apostles. And he says, "I'm not at least inferior to them, even though I am nothing at all." Now again, that statement, I want to compare those two statements. Paul says, "I am greater than they are. As an apostle of Christ, I have surpassed them in every area that categorizes yourself as an apostle. Yet, I'm nothing." So how do you put those two statements together as a paradox? And this is what Paul has said before in Corinth, and he says it throughout all of his writings in the New Testament, is that I am what I am because of the power of the Holy Spirit in me, because of Jesus Christ who saved me and empowers me to this work. And to give a great example of this, we see this from Jesus himself. As Jesus is with his disciples headed to the cross, as he's headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, I think he's with his disciples and they pass by a vineyard. And he says this in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. He said, "I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that does not produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so that they will produce even more fruit. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul understood this, and every one of us should understand this, that we cannot function in our own strength. We cannot do anything for Christ. We must be conduits. We must be channels for God to work through. And that's the title of my sermon today, learning to be channels of God's love. I can't love people. God has to love people through me. I cannot get up here and preach. I can't do any function of the Christian ministry in my own strength, and you can't either. And so the first blank in your outline has three blanks in it. If you have your bulletin, there are three things there. First of all, Christians are to be humble. What does it mean to be humble? It's understanding that we need help. We cannot do it in our own strength. That is where every one of us should understand, is that we need help. And I actually define humble in a very simple way of crying out for help. Help me, God, I can't do this. Yet we also know that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and have Christ's authority. We're not milquetoast. We are not weak. We are strong. And Paul says in another place, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So there's not a task, and I go back to our commissioning service that we did today with our elders, deacons, and trustees. None of these men or women can function outside of the empowerment of Christ, but with the empowerment of Christ, they can function and perform every duty that is required of them as elders, deacons, and trustees. And that goes for every one of us in this room this morning. As we submit to Christ and walk in the Spirit, we're able to perform marvelous things for God that we could never do in our own strength. And that's what Paul understands, and that's where Paul balances it out. I am greater than these, quote, super apostles, because I have been empowered and commissioned, and God's calling on my life as an apostle. They don't have that calling. And that's what makes me greater than them. And I think that's what we must understand. We must understand the authority we've been given individually with our calling as people of God. And we must function in that depending completely on God's Spirit to help us. So Paul moves forward in verse 12. He says this, "When I was with you, I certainly gave you proof that I am an apostle. For I patiently did many signs and wonders and miracles among you." Now again, one of the things we looked at earlier in 2 Corinthians was these super apostles talking about visions they'd had, all these miracles they'd wrought, and all these things that they had done. And Paul says to the Corinthians, remember, when I was there with you for 18 months, all the signs, wonders, and miracles that you saw performed through me. And one of the signs of an apostle of Christ was that empowerment to be able to do that. You see it with Peter. After Jesus is raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit comes, you see with Peter, I think there's one place in Acts where people were in Peter's shadow and they were healed. I mean, there was things that took place. And again, Paul talks about that here. Now, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 18, Paul never, or Luke never mentions what signs, wonders, or miracles he did in Corinth. It doesn't mention any. But we know through the rest of the book of Acts that Paul had raised the dead. Paul had healed the sick. Paul had cast out demons. I mean, Paul had done all of the things that we see that Jesus did and the other apostles do. And Paul had performed those in other places, but it isn't mentioned what they were here. But he says in Romans chapter 15, when he writes, and again, he writes Romans when he is in Corinth in just a few months. He writes the book of Romans, and he says this in verse 19. They were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders, by the power of God's Spirit. In this way, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Lycrium. So what he's saying is here, and this is where you see signs, wonders, and miracles. Many times, especially as God was establishing His church, and even today as He establishes His church in places, you will see God do signs, wonders, and miracles that you don't normally see. Because they're not normally seen, there are those in the church that say, well, God doesn't do that anymore. I disagree with it, with that statement, and I've actually seen some of that. But it is most of the time what God does when He is establishing His church in a pagan area and He's opening new territory. You will see God do things that confirms that message of the gospel. And I'll give you one example. I was a missionary in Mexico. We'd go down with a group called Mexico Medical Missions 35, 36 years ago before Sherry and I married. And we would go, I was living in Lubbock, and we would go to the border of Santa Elena Canyon in Mexico and swim the river into Mexico and take medical supplies and doctors and establish churches. And we had a Mexican pastor, and they built like 25 churches in this very desolate area of Mexico. And I remember going in, and I was actually leading a group. I had only been with the team for a few months, and they were not available. And so I was leading a team in, and I wasn't even sure how to get where we were going, because it was like a lot of the backcountry roads here that were just trails. And you go to this rock and turn right, and then you go on back in there, and you find the cow and turn to the left. If the cow wasn't there, you didn't know how to get there. You know, it was in the boondocks of Mexico. And we went into a little town of La Rosita. It's about an hour from the border, about 50 miles into Mexico. And I had a youth group with me and a nurse who was just an LVN, and me and another pastor. Well, I wasn't a pastor at the time. I was just a leader in the group, a young man. And we got to this little town, and they brought to us a little six-month-old baby who was so sick, his eyes were fixed. I'm talking about hours from death. This child had not taken any nourishment for like 2 weeks and was very close to death. And it was a part of the mission that they would actually take children to Alpine Hospital. This was before the borders were closed. It's closed now down there. They can't get in and out. But they would take these children to Alpine. Well, it was 100 miles from the border, and I'm 50 miles from the border to get there. It was probably a three-hour hard journey with four-wheel drive Suburban just trying to get there. And immediately my response was, let's take this child to Alpine. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, says, Randall, I want to do something else here. And so I took about three men behind the church, and we just got down and prayed for God to do something. And as we were praying, that baby started taking nourishment. And by the time we stopped praying and came back into the church, this child was responsive, and a few hours later was healthy enough that we could go on to the next villages that we were going to. And we spent several days in these other villages and came back to La Rosita on our way out. And of course, when we got to the village, the very first thing we did was check on this baby. And we didn't even recognize this baby. He was healthy and well. But here's the key. When we preached in that village, and I wasn't the preacher at the time, there was somebody else preached, every woman in that village came to the Lord. This was a demonic village where there had been a lot of demonic activity and very little witness for Christ there. But the power of the gospel was proved in the healing of that little baby. See, God can still do that today. And as y'all have heard Bridget or Jeremy talk about some of the areas they worked in Muslim worlds, those miracles take place there too. On a regular basis where we don't see those here. We can. And sometimes we do. But God is the one that does that whenever He wants to do that. And Paul makes that clear even here. Because look at what he says here. He says, when I was with you, I can give you proof that I was an apostle, for I patiently did many signs and miracles among you. Now what you don't see in the English translation there is the work he did was passive tense. Now, what does that mean? For those of you who hadn't had an English class in a while, what that means is that Paul didn't do it. It was done to him and through him. In other words, Paul readily acknowledges he didn't do any signs, wonders, or miracles, but he was a channel. Going back to the title of the sermon, he was a channel where God flowed through him to perform that. And again, I give the example of me praying in Mexico. Did my prayers heal that kid? No. God chose to heal that child through the prayers that were offered. And we need to understand that. Every work that God performs in us, and this goes back to why Paul says, I am nothing. Every work God performs is He is doing the work through a channel, through a conduit, through a person who's willing to be used and is in walking in obedience to do that. And so when we were praying for Chuck's daughter up here, we're praying for God to heal Misty, for bring her out of this coma. God can do that. And we pray knowing He can do that. But is God obligated to do that? No. In His own sovereign will, He'll do what He will do. And I have seen over the years, as we have prayed for people, that God functions in His own way, how He wants to. I mean, I mentioned earlier that my neighbor, who's been fighting cancer for 6 years, passed away this week. And Nancy is in remission right now. God's answered our prayers for Nancy, at least for this stage of her life. But Tanya died. Is our prayers for Nancy better than the ones we prayed for Tanya, who's been on the prayer chain for years? No. And we need to understand that. And it's interesting that Paul speaks of this. And here's the other thing that Paul says about the miracles. He doesn't say what miracles he performed. There's no list of it here. And I think in part the reason it's not there is because we have a counterfeit and Satan who can counterfeit those miracles. Paul warns the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He says, this man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. What man is he talking about? He's talking about the Antichrist when he comes to power. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to heal the sick. And it's going to deceive those who do not belong to the Lord. And so we need to be very careful with the signs, wonders, and miracles that we are not to pursue them. Let God do what He wants to do. We need to be faithful to pray and ask God to do things. But it's God who does that. And we trust Him to do that. But beyond that as well is that the signs, wonders, and miracles are not necessarily proof that God is in it. Satan has the ability to counterfeit that. And so along with signs, wonders, and miracles, there are these other things that Paul talks about that are proof of apostleship or proof of God's working in His ministry. It is a life of integrity. It is a truth of the gospel that's being presented that's not wavering. And so even though somebody can perform a sign, wonder, or miracle, that doesn't have any bearing on whether they're a believer and are working on behalf of Christ. The gospel must go forth and there must be integrity in the life of the presenter. And all of those are important, and that's what Paul has been defending all the way through. And interestingly now, in verse 13, Paul brings something else up, which we talked about before, and it's almost hilarious as we look at it. Look at verse 13. The only thing I failed to do, which I do to the other churches, was to become a financial burden to you. Please forgive me for this wrong. Now, we laugh at that. By the way, those of you who are visiting with us, the church pays me well. And I am very grateful for it. They always have. They've taken care of me. Does that mean it's wrong for me to get paid? No. See, Paul, there was two reasons for Paul not to receive finances from the church in Corinth. The first reason is that there were hucksters, they were peddlers of the gospel, who came and not only took the money, they required the money of people saying, we deserve to get paid and you got to pay us. And so Paul didn't want anything to do with those that were peddlers of the gospel. The other one he brings up in verse 14 and speaks to it in verses 14 and 15. Look what he says. I am now coming to you for the third time and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want what you have. I want you. After all, children don't provide for their parents. Rather, parents provide for their children. Now, I want to stop there and just speak to that for a minute. Paul now brings a very natural illustration into understanding why he doesn't have any provision from the Corinthians. And he brings a parent-child relationship in. Now, what I want to do, I want you to understand what I'm speaking of. I am not talking about here, and Paul is not, taking for elderly parents when they're old and they need help. We're talking about children being raised in the home. And as I look around here, I'll pick on you, Silas. You know, you're a farm boy. Your dad's a farmer. And your dad has you out there at 4 o'clock in the morning working till the sun goes down every day. And you work, 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 work. And your reason for existence is to provide for your mom and dad. That wouldn't be very good, would it, Silas? Not really. You know, there are situations in the world where we see that happening and we look at that as dysfunctional, right? Or just outright evil for parents to use and abuse their children because God didn't put the family together for that. As Silas is growing up, Lane and Penny are responsible for him to make sure he grows up right, and he is not there to provide for them. And that's what Paul is saying here about the church in Corinth. I am their spiritual father. They're not there to provide for me. I'm there to provide for them. And one of the reasons that Paul did not receive anything financial from the Corinthians is they were so poor. As I introduced 1 and 2 Corinthians, by the way, Steve and Tanya Baum were in Corinth earlier this year, which was cool as I was sharing with them passages from the Corinthians on Wednesday night as I was reading those. They had been in Corinth. But Corinth was a city that was probably 70% slaves. Most of the people in the church in Corinth were slaves. They didn't have any money. And imagine Paul showing up at their house demanding to be fed when they don't have enough food to feed their kids. That would be wicked. And that's why Paul refused to take anything from them, that Paul was a tent maker. And let me just give you an example of another church in Philippi, which was another extremely poor church. There was a rich woman there who was Lydia, who came to the Lord, and she invited Paul and his crew to stay with her, and she could afford it, and Paul went there. And so it wasn't that Paul refused help. He wasn't proud and I'm not going to take any help. He didn't want to be a burden on anybody. And that's why he refused to take things from the Corinthians. But again, these false apostles had said, well, the reason Paul's not wanting any money, because he knows he's a liar. He knows he's a deceiver. And Paul even goes further in speaking of this. Look at what he says on to the next verse. He says, I will gladly spend myself and all that I have for you, even though it seems the more I love you, the less you love me. Parents, you can relate to this. You are doing the very best job you can raising your kids. And you will say to one of your children, I'm sorry you can't do that, like have their 15th candy bar for that day, you know. And they lash out at you, I hate you. How many parents have ever heard that from their children? I hate you. You know, and you just, and what do you do with that? I'm not going to be your parent anymore. I'm done. I quit. I'm through. Right? Is that what you do, parents? Oh, totally, yeah. He could confirm that, huh, Shreena? No, we don't. We don't abandon our kids. You just suck it up and keep going. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, I will die for you. And again, if you look at that list in chapter 11 of all that Paul had been through as an apostle, his beatings and imprisonments and sleepless nights and all the things he had done, it was because of his love. And it wasn't necessarily reciprocated. Matter of fact, there are times when you pour out more and more love and you get hated even more. Right, parents? But that's what Paul is saying here. And again, what Paul is really speaking to here is what it means to be a true shepherd. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and I want to go back to this passage of Jesus. Jesus is ultimately the example of the true shepherd. He says this in John chapter 10. Verses 11 through 13. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks him and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. Paul is a true shepherd. He doesn't run away from the troubles, and it doesn't even really matter how the sheep respond to him. He's still the shepherd. And that's the example you see here from Paul, but it's the example we see from Christ himself. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still enemies. Some translations say, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. And Paul is that example. Even though right now there are those in Corinthians that does not like him, that are maligning him or slandering him, he's still loving them because he's willing to sacrifice everything for them. And he's being a channel of God's love to them. And so we are to do that as well. But look at a little further here in verses 16 through 18 of what Paul is enduring as well. He said, some of you admit that I was not a burden to you. Understand, this is a divided church. Not everybody is anti-Paul at this point. But others still think I was sneaking and took advantage of you by trickery. But how? Did any of my men I sent to you take advantage of you? When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No. For we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing the same thing. In other words, Paul is saying, we have acted in every way with great integrity among you. And again, one of the qualifications for leadership in the church that is so important is a life that's above reproach. If you think that Valerie or me or somebody in leadership is skimming money off the offering plate, you're not going to be very interested in giving to the church. And so we must be above reproach and live a life of integrity. And that's what you see in the qualifications for leadership in the church from 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. And that's what Paul is saying. Everybody in my group, everybody that's a part of this ministry, walks in the same integrity as I do. We've not taken anything from you. And when Titus was there, Titus wasn't eating from their food for the same reason Paul wasn't. And Paul had trained his men and they were walking in integrity. And that should be the case for everyone in ministry and for every one of us as Christians. See, if you're ministering to somebody and they think that you're ministering to them in order to get something out of them, it will compromise your ministry, won't it? See, we are not as Christians to ever do that. As a matter of fact, if you look at the next blank in your outline, look at what I believe is very clear there. And that is, God's love always seeks the best for others and is willing to sacrifice self for others. See, God's love, when it's properly defined, is wanting the very best for someone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We all grew up, if you were in the church, learning that verse. For God so wanted the very best for us that He sent His Son to die for us. That's God's love. And so when we are ministering to people, we are to seek what's best for them, not necessarily what they want. Just like parents with their children. And we understand that concept. As parents, you know, Sherry's been gone for several weeks taking care of our two-year-old granddaughter while Jeremiah and Lizzie ran away for a little bit before they have twins in March. She was taking care of Abigail. And while she was alone with Abigail, I'm sure Abigail wanted to take advantage of Sherry and want what she wants, but Sherry didn't give her that. Even though sometimes his grandparents will give him a little extra candy, you know. But, you know, grandparents get away with that. But as parents and as grandparents, as we take care of our little ones, we would never do anything that would harm them. And we want the best for them. And that's what Paul does here. So verse 19, Paul says this. Perhaps you think we're saying these things just to defend ourselves. No, we tell you this as Christ's servants and with God as our witnesses. In other words, all the defense that Paul has made for himself throughout the book of 2 Corinthians is made not to build Paul up to the Corinthians. It's for their benefit. And it's for them to see through the deception and the lies and the slander that have been brought against Paul. That Paul was genuine. That he was there and he cared for them. That was his mission. And that he was doing everything for their benefit. And we need to understand that. and walk in that. So at this point in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is through defending himself. But he picks up in verse 20, which it's interesting, verse 19 and 20 are in the same paragraph, in the NLT at least. And he picks up in verse 20 with a new subject, sort of. Look at what he says. "For I'm afraid when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response. I'm afraid that I will find quarreling and jealousy and anger and selfishness and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorderly behavior." In other words, Paul, as he is preparing for his third missionary or third trip to Corinth, as he's headed to Corinth for the third time, he says, "I'm afraid when I get there, I'm going to see you walking in flesh." It's interesting, the first four in that list are listed in Galatians 20 as fleshly desires. In other words, it's our natural nature taking over. The last four, Paul had already addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, where he's talking about the divisions in the church. And so if you look at this list of eight things, they are destructive things for individuals, but also for the church. I want to just read through that list again. I'll find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorderly behavior. See, if those things are present in the church, the church will be destroyed. And they are acts of the flesh. And that was what was going on, because Paul is combating it right now. That there's slander going on against him and against his men that are going with him. There's arrogance. He's addressed that how many times in Corinth about arrogant behavior and disorderly conduct. He talked about it in 1 Corinthians. Those that have been through all of the teaching in 1 and 2 Corinthians with me, all of these things he has brought out as issues going on in the church. And he said, "I'm afraid that those things will be there when I come." And then Paul says this, and it's a very interesting statement here. He says, "God will humble me in your presence." Now, how will God humble him in his presence? Remember, Paul has said, "I am nothing." That's what he's been saying throughout. But as Paul has defended his apostleship, what is the basis of ultimately Paul's apostleship? What is the basis of any of our ministries? You know, I've said this before. If you think you're a leader, turn around. Nobody's following you, you're not a leader. See, the ultimate proof of Paul's apostleship is that there are healthy believers following Christ. And Paul is saying, "I have sat here and defended myself before you that I'm an apostle of Christ. But if the church in Corinth is filled with all of this, God's going to judge me that I'm not doing my job. Because ultimately, the fruitfulness of my ministry determines whether I really am an apostle." Of course, history confirms Paul's apostleship as we look throughout history at the churches he established and the Word of God that he wrote. But Paul is saying here in this verse that God will humble me if that's what happens when I get there. But more than that, and I want to again look at the parent motif here. Parents, you can relate to this. If your children are doing well, you're doing okay, right? Really doesn't matter what else is going on in life. If your kids are healthy and they're doing well, you're doing okay, right? You can handle almost anything except for a child who is wayward in sin. That is so grievous and so hurtful. And I know many of you that have endured that. And it's very humiliating because you take responsibility for that, even though you may have done everything right and they've made bad choices. But here's the other part, and this is why Paul is addressing this again. And I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. By the way, all three of those is in that list of sinful, earthly, fleshly desires in Galatians chapter 5 as well. And what Paul is saying here, if I come and I find that, my heart is broken that you guys are living this way. And that's the grief that Paul sees here and deals with. But here's the last thing, and I think it's so important for us to understand this and embrace it. If we are true followers of Christ and we truly love other people, we will be like Paul and we will confront sin. Paul had no problem confronting sin. Here he is with a church in Corinth that he doesn't even know for sure that they're fully following him, that they're fully listening to him. But his love for them is so great that he is willing to continue to confront their sin for them, for their sake. And that's the last blank you see in your outline. Is God's love will confront sin in order to bring about repentance in others. And by the way, both of those elements are very, very important. If we confront sin just to judge others, which many times you see the church doing, that's not God's way. When you see Jesus confronting sinners, and he does it throughout his ministry, and you see Paul confronting sinners throughout his ministry, it is always for the purpose of bringing them to repentance, to turning their lives around, because what they are doing in their sinful nature is destroying them, and it's destroying the other people around them. And so as we live in a culture that has pretty much abandoned truth, abandoned morality, abandoned the ways of God, we must be willing to lovingly confront that culture. Not because we're right, but because we love people and we want to see them set free from the things that are going on. Sherry had an encounter with a young man yesterday on the plane on the ride home. And I met him at the Durango Airport. He's coming to a rehab here. But it's a young man, 18 years old, that's been struggling with drug addictions and all these things, and his parents have paid his way to come to this program, and Sherry had an opportunity to share Christ, and it sounds like this young man may be a believer on the airplane, and I had a chance to meet him and talk with him, and the thing is, you know, Sherry really challenged this young man on the flight, not because she's right and he's wrong, or because, you know, we need to get you going our way, but because she really cares about that young man. That he gets his life turned around and he lives a life that will be purposeful and fruitful and everything God wants him to be. And whether we're parents or ministers in the church or just living out there in our communities, we must be willing to confront sin. Now, we must do it in the right way. And so often the church has failed to do that. And because it's failed to do it in the right way, many times the church doesn't do it at all. And that's not what we're supposed to do either. Because we are to be light and salt, as Jesus said. And what does salt do? It's a preservative. It's a healing agent. But it can be very painful. And we must be willing to confront sin in the world we live in. And we must be willing to confront sin in one another. If we see ourselves, if we see one another in sin, we need to be willing to confront it. We need to do it in love with the purpose to bring about repentance in the lives of those around us. And we must be willing to receive that ourselves from others that love us. And that's what community is all about. That's what the church is about, isn't it? That we love each other so much that we won't allow each other to continue down a road that's destructive. And that's what Paul was about with the Corinthians. And so when we look at being conduits of God's love, there's so much involved in that. But that's what God's called all of us to. And we can do that precisely because of what Christ did for us. And we're going to have communion at this time. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion. I know we've got visitors here this morning. Let me give you some instructions. This is the Lord's table. It doesn't belong to the church. Well, it does belong to the church, but it belongs to Jesus' church, not Ignacio Community Church. And so we welcome you to be a part of communion with us, if you so wish. And because it really is the defining thing of what Christ did in the remembrance of that, of what He did for us, that makes us His conduit, His channel of blessing for others. As we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Paul understood he was nothing without Christ, but he understood he was everything with Christ. And that is, I think, why Jesus made such a major point of saying, when you gather together, you remember what I did for you on the cross. You remember that I died for you. You remember this new covenant, that you are in me and you can do all things through me as I empower you by the Holy Spirit. You remember that your sins have been forgiven. And so when you confront somebody else in their sin, you do it with great humility, realizing that you could be there yourself. And so I think Paul, if he was standing before us today leading communion, would say, dear children, he'd call us children, I know he would, dear children, remember what our Savior did for you. Remember that your strength comes from Him. Your motivation comes from Him. Your ability to do the right thing comes from Him. Your ability to not take offense comes from Him. Your ability to keep on even when everybody around you is running away comes from Him. He's our example. Remember, He went to the cross for you. Remember that while He was hanging on that cross, He was saying, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Remember while He was hanging on the cross, He could have jumped off that cross in any moment. But He chose to stay on that cross because He loves you. See, if we fully capture all of those things, we will be godly ministers for Christ in a world that desperately needs us. In a world that Paul was in, where sin was rampant, even in the church. And yet, God did His work there through Paul, who just would not quit. Jesus said, when you eat this bread, remember it represents my body that hung on the cross for you. Let's eat. And when you drink this cup, remember that my blood washes you white as snow, that I cleansed you, that I have adopted you as my children, that I have empowered you with my Spirit, that I will do those things through you and keep on doing those things through you and help you never quit as you carry my love to the world. Let's drink. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful example you've given us in Paul, who was slandered and maligned and suffered greatly, even as you did Jesus, and he is an example as you are Jesus, for your church to never quit, that we are to be your light, your salt, in a world that desperately needs you. And our community desperately needs you, Lord. So help us to be faithful stewards of everything you've done for us. And as we celebrate Christmas, as we enter into the Christmas season, and we're decorating our houses and buying presents and doing all the things that we do, help us to stop and remember the greatest gift of all, that you, Jesus, chose to become a man to die for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand and close with our benediction, and we'll be dismissed. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you all. Have a great week.